Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's taken from this story here in Acts 16. It's the story of how Paul and Silas were beaten and then put in prison at Philippi. And then some events that we'll look at here in a moment take place that prompt this Philippian jailer to ask an important question. And in response to that question, in verse 31, Paul and Silas give this answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now think of that. Think of what a declarative, definitive statement that is. That is that it's speaking, first of all, of eternal salvation, of being saved from sin and its consequences. So we're talking about issues of eternity, heaven and hell. And it's very important here. And he's saying that that makes it incumbent upon us to understand clearly what is meant by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, for therein is a certain assurance, a certain evidence of one who is saved. Let me, by way of introduction, just talk about that. We're talking about subjective faith this morning. That is believing. And not all faith, as we know from the Scripture, from testimony throughout the epistles, not all faith would give evidence that one is indeed saved. No, we have genuine, God-given faith. And I want to suggest to you that we know what is genuine, God-given faith because there's a consistency about it. And that consistency is found in God's Word. Likewise, there's another category, and there's all shapes and sizes and forms of that false faith. That is, a believing in something, but the nature of that faith is such that it would not give evidence that one is saved. And I want to suggest to you there's a consistency about all that large category of false faith. And the consistency is that it's consistent with the notions of fallen natural man. In other words, it's a faith that we all initially embark upon when we get an interest in religious things. If you think about it, if we just consider that the Scriptures describe us all as dead in trespasses and sin, that faith is set forth as a revelation from God, that suggests something is revealed that we previously did not know. In other words, we discover that the way that would seem right to us but leads in death, as the writer of Proverbs put it, was altogether wrong. And so we see then that we all, when we first get an initial interest in religion, we will lean toward our natural, fallen, sinful persuasions. And I think you'll see that even typified in the story, this pattern of conversion that we see here with the Philippian jailer. So how are we going to know? We're going to look for that this morning that is consistent with God's Word rather than consistent with our own notions of natural, fallen man. So look with me in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. There we read, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now they had been beaten and thrown in jail, prior to this. And then we read in verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake," excuse me, "so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison," apparently having been careless and had fell asleep, "says the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. We haven't fled.' Then he," the jailer, "called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, that is, where they had been beaten, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Let me just point out a few things here from this story. First of all, I want you to notice that an interest is providentially stirred up here in one whom God will reveal Jesus Christ to, so that he might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it was an earthquake. Now, his ground was shaken pretty badly. Something, God providentially brought some events about that led this jailer, to come and gain an interest in eternity. And I say that for the indifferent, for any who just really likes to put this out of their mind. Again, we're talking about eternity. And I don't know, God, I pray that God this morning, for someone who hears this message, that he'll stir up an interest. And then I want to point you down at the nature of the question. I'm going to spend a little time here. In verse 30, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" The literal Greek translation of that question shows that this is actually a good translation. It is, "What is necessary for me to do that I may be saved?" Now, that's a good question. You see, it's a good question in this sense because it shows an interest in the things of eternity. Someone must become interested if they're to hear anything. But we will find that it'll only prove to be a fruitful inquiry, so to speak, if one properly understands and heeds the information that's given here in this answer. I want to suggest to you there's an underlying preposition, or presupposition, I should say, in this question, a premise, an assumption that is made. And that assumption is this, that there is something that I can do in order to be saved. You know, many questions are like that. I think before the service, I asked Bill if he was feeling better. Well, that question has an assumption, and that is that I rightly understood that he wasn't feeling so well earlier. And so it's not uncommon for there to be an assumption included in any question that we might ask. And I want to suggest to you that this question asked by this jailer is as natural to fallen man as just taking a breath. Why, something happens in our life. Perhaps we're faced with our own mortality. And we say, you know, I need to get serious about this eternity thing. I want to go to heaven. That's forever and ever and ever. And so what do we first do? We say, okay, I need to figure out what I need to do to get there. You see, it's just natural. We begin our journey, our religious journey, with that assumption in mind. Now, I want us to look at the nature of the answer in verse 31, though, that Paul and Silas give. When they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I want to declare to you that this answer here is one that is given to correct the assumption rather than confirm it. You see, when there's an assumption included in a question that is asked, the answer always does one or the other. It provides information, but it does so, and relevant information, but it does so by either correcting that assumption by way of contrast with a question, or it confirms it in a compliment or complementary to that question. So, and I may beat this to death, but the reason is the vast majority of so-called Christianity, and I mean vast majority, misunderstand this little point right here. They've got this wrong. They believe that Paul and Silas, and most of us would start out imagining that as well, that they're giving this jailer the answer to what he needs to do. I'm an avid quail hunter, And if some of you were talking with me about my hobby, and you said, Randy, what kind of tree do quail build their nest in? Well, that question would carry an assumption that quail, like many other birds, build their nest in trees. And if I answered live oaks, well, I would be giving an answer that confirmed your assumption while providing you the relevant information. But I'd be lying to you. For as many of you know, that's just not the case. But if you asked that question, you said, Randy, what kind of tree do quails build their nest in? And I said, they nest on the ground. You see, I gave you the answer. I gave you relevant information that you needed. But I corrected the assumption that quail build their nest in trees. You know, maybe a better example would be if Susan and I held a dinner party and we invited you to come. And you said, Randy, what would you like for us to bring? And I said, it's being catered. Well, I've corrected the assumption that you think I want you to bring something. But I'm telling you, oh no, it's all been done. It's finished. It's over with. And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what Paul and Silas were telling this jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? He's saying, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you need to, if nothing you can do, you look to what he did. And I think that is so critical for us to understand. I said that there's a consistency with God-given faith, a consistency with the Scriptures. And when I started preparing this message, frankly, I think we could spend a year on this subject. I realized I couldn't go all over the Scriptures. But I'll give you this just very one simple thing that points out the folly that we all, as just born as blind sinners, that is, unable to behold the things of God, how foolish our thinking was and how foolish the thinking of the vast majority remains. When you just consider that most of Christendom, like us, they read the passages, Ephesians 2:1, where he says, you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. They agree that when Christ said that to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that we must be granted spiritual life, that we are spiritually speaking dead while physically alive when we first come into this world. Now, if you think about this, if one says, well, I must do something in order to be saved, it's no different than if you walked into a funeral home during visitation and a corpse was laying in the casket, and someone in their distraught grief was sitting there looking at the corpse, and they were saying, breathe, breathe and live, breathe and live. And if you were a loved one or a friend, you might stand to the side and say, oh, this is sad. Don't they realize there's nobody there? They're dead. They're gone. That person can't hear them. You see, they don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. And it's just as foolish for us to, on one hand, acknowledge that sinners are dead, spiritually dead. That is physically, everyone who hears this message can hear with their physical ears. But the Scriptures make it clear that none can hear apart from God-given ears to hear and eyes to see that accompany the very spiritual life that he gives in the new birth. And so, how foolish is it that we would tell someone who's dead, here's what you need to do, as if they could do something in order to be saved. As Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So it shows that the nature of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of something you do in order to obtain life, but rather having life given to you in Christ, it's a matter of revelation. He's revealed to you that you might trust in him and trust in him alone, in his doing and not your own. There's some other things I'd like to point out here from the immediate context of Acts 16. You know, that some might think, well, that sounds somewhat mystical. Well, will I just feel that suddenly I have life and then know that? No. We see here that God is a God of means. Look with me in verse 32. Notice that right after they gave that answer and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is, rely on Him, on another, trust in another. He says in verse 32, it reads, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. You see, that was the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners. The gospel in Romans 1:16 and 17, we're told, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, speaking of Christ, His doing, His perfect satisfaction, revealed from faith to faith. You see, from that objective body of truth to our subjective believing, showing that righteousness and faith are not one and the same. But what I want you to see here is this word of the Lord. You see, that they spake to this jailer. On the surface, if one might very well naturally imagine that when Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were confirming the assumption made in the question, and they were giving him the thing to do. And yet, we see here, God did not, through Paul and Silas, leave this Philippian jailer in his false assumptions. No, he went on and revealed some things as he spake the word of the Lord. And when we talk about Paul speaking the word of the Lord, this is the same Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything save, that means anything but, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we know, therefore, for that's to preach the gospel. That is, for in the gospel is where Christ is revealed, where we see who God is as we see Christ and what He accomplished in doing what? Establishing righteousness and perfect satisfaction to God's justice. And thereby, He's distinguished from all counterfeits. Now, you know, we may take this, this seems like a very simple message, and you know, for those of you whom God has revealed Himself to in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, but it's a glorious thing. And we don't tire of hearing it. Because, you see, this is the word of regeneration. God uses the means of His preached gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit to save them that believe, the Scriptures tell us. In Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, consider how this is restated. Actually, this same phrase, "No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," we have other declarations that show that they are synonymous. These other ways of putting it are synonymous with what Paul and Silas said here. For example, in Mark chapter 16, when in the Great Commission, our Lord told His disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel, and they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. Believe what? The gospel. They that believe not shall be damned. And here in Romans 10, He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, Christ as He's identified. That would be contrary to the church at Corinth anyway, when Paul said, beware. He said, do not be deceived. They'll come preaching another gospel, and he said, and another Jesus. You see, most versions of false faith among those who call themselves Christian, there's a connection with Jesus Christ. Their gospel is about Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you, I want you to see the distinctiveness today of the gospel so that we rightly understand what it really means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might distinguish it from any other counterfeit, another Jesus. And Paul goes on there in Romans 10 and verse 14, he says, then how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In Psalms 119, the psalmist twice made this statement towards God. He said, thy word hath quickened me, made me alive. You see, when Paul and Silas here spake the word of the Lord, they spoke in the gospel messages, the very words of regeneration when applied by God's Spirit to the heart of the sinner for whom Christ lived and died, for he purchased that life for them in his death on the cross. His word, thy word hath quickened me. That's why it's called in Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation, this gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, we read, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is by man's natural persuasions, his assumptions, he knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what a blessing to hear this word that's preached from this pulpit week in and week out. It's a word of reconciliation that in the hands of God the Holy Spirit is the very distinct message of how God saves sinners that he uses to bring his people to life. He uses means. The word so here that reveals him is mentioned in that was spoke to the jailer in verse 32 is the gospel. And we know that that gospel wherein Christ's righteousness is revealed is the word that they delivered. And we know that also by the immediate context. So let's consider that. If you go on down through the rest of Acts 16, you'll see Paul and Silas were released from prison. And then as we begin chapter 17, immediately after that, we read, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, this is the Paul who determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified now. As his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, if Paul has a consistency to his message that involves preaching Christ and him crucified, then we can rest assured that when he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures here in verse 2, that it was the same reasoning they gave to that Philippian jailer when he spake the word of the Lord to him. And he tells us here, though, specifically in verse 3, what that reasoning was all about. When it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I brought a message not too long ago from Mark, the book of Mark, where Christ was teaching his disciples, and it said he began to teach them how he must needs be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. And you remember, like the tendency of all of us by nature, Peter says, oh no, that's not fitting for you. Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now I'm talking, you see here, Paul is not telling, he's not reasoning with them that Christ died, suffered, died, and rose again. Now he's reasoning them with that he must needs die and rise again. You see, he's reasoning with them about the very necessity of that. The literal Greek translation of verse 3 is this. Here it said there in verse 2 that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and setting forth that the Christ, there's a definite article there, it behooved to have suffered and to have risen from among the dead, and that this is the Christ Jesus, whom I announced to you. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I believe is saying, this Jesus, not another that he warned the church at Corinth to be aware of. It behooved him. You know, that word, as we saw in the book of Mark, same thing when Christ was telling them how he must needs, means that it was fitting, unlike Peter's rebuke. It was fitting. It was what... You see, it's what he came to do. Jesus Christ came in this world to die as a substitute, a representative for sinners. And that word behooved also carries with it the connotation of absolutely necessary that this take place. Now, I want to suggest to you to have this assumption confirmed rather than corrected that there's something we can do to be saved. That's the religion of works, of salvation, conditioned some way, some degree, on you, the sinner, some requirement you meet. And I want to suggest to you that that denies what Paul was reasoning with them out of the Scripture. It denies the necessity that he live and die. You see, it makes what Christ did, perhaps maybe at best, some sort of prerequisite, but more or less just a body of truth. Because you see, the thing that really matters, if you get this, if you fall for this assumption that we all start out on, it causes you to imagine that what really makes the difference is your believing. It's that simple, rather than what you're trusting in. So, though when I was blind, spiritually dead, I would have said, no, it's absolutely necessary that Jesus lived and died. But you see, the only reason I really thought it was necessary was because I believed the Bible was true, and the Bible said that Christ had to come live and die. But there was nothing about where my hope was placed, about this good news of the gospel that necessitated it. If this Bible had stated, hypothetically, which it could not, but if it did, that there was some other body of truth, that if I would just believe it, this is what you have to do, Randy, in order to be saved, it would have done no damage, see, to my scheme, my plan of salvation, the way that seemed right to me. But, oh, it was a way that would lead to death. You see, it makes what Christ accomplished. First of all, doesn't the Scripture say that if righteousness come by the law, by your deeds of the law, your acts, didn't Christ die in vain? It really makes what he did fruitless. He didn't accomplish anything. But you see, your faith, your believing, cannot satisfy God. And as we've established from Romans 1, faith and righteousness are not the same thing. No, righteousness, faith is a revelation, as it's described there. And that righteousness in the gospel is revealed to a sinner, he said, from faith to faith. That is, so that sentence alone says, well, righteousness and faith are two different things. And yet, if you think about it, and most people would understand that, yet, if we think that believing, any who think that believing forms any part of the cause or ground, rather than being a fruit and effect of what Jesus Christ alone purchased for them, you see, that's what they've done. They've put faith, their believing, in the place of righteousness. That which Jesus Christ alone could and did accomplish. The righteousness that he said he came to do. As we heard alluded to in the 10 o'clock hour when he said, I came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle. And he said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees put together, the most moral, religious, admired folks of their day, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you imagine that there's, by your believing, you do so in order to be saved. If you misunderstand this question, then your believing, first of all, must have taken place from the cradle to the grave, which would deny all the scripture that says we must be born again. And not only that, there better not be one ounce of doubt or wavering if you're going to base your hope on the fact that you believe something that other people didn't believe. You see, for he goes on through the end of the sermon, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, this is just how far that righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Be ye therefore perfect, as we heard in the earlier hour, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Only what Christ did can satisfy a holy God, for he required perfect obedience. And Christ came as a representative and a substitute to do that for who? Sinners, who transgressed the law. And so therefore, a just God must extract the penalty. So he must bear their sins. And oh, here's how, and what did God do? He graciously took a people, gave them to Christ, all for the honor of his glory, and Christ bore their sins. For God judicially accounted them, put them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the same way that he died for sins he had no part in producing, but he really died. So that imputation was for real. In the same way, we're declared righteous based on a righteousness we have no part in producing. The very demerit of the sinner whom God chose before the world began, charged to a substitute who could get the job done. The only one who could ever walk on this earth in perfect obedience. And the only one whose shed blood would be of value enough to pay the penalty due to a holy God. My goodness, it's good news. Well, in closing, as we look back at our text, I do believe we have a picture of conversion that we can glean some things from. First of all, God does get the attention of those that He brings to faith, that He reveals Christ to in the gospel. And I pray that that's what He will do, that He will shake someone's ground who may hear this message, that he'll bring them out of a state of indifference. And then secondly, I want you to note that something I kind of skipped over there in verse 28. When that jailer saw that the chains had fell off the prisoners and he'd been sleeping, he pulled out his sword and he was going to kill himself. And Paul said in verse 28, "Do thyself no harm." Now I want to suggest to you that as evidenced by the presupposition, the assumption made in the question he asked in verse 31, that's exactly what we will do when we're stirred up to an interest in eternal things unless God intervenes and causes us. We'll do ourselves harm if we cling to that notion that salvation is somehow conditioned on me, on my believing, rather than believing on, trusting and relying in the doing and the dying of another. But there's good news here. There's a word of encouragement for all who hear this message this morning. As we read earlier, how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? And this day, all who hear this message, you're privileged. You're hearing with the physical ear, for sure. All are hearing with the physical ear that of Christ, as He's revealed in the gospel, wherein that righteousness, His work, is revealed, a work which necessitated His suffering and death. You see, for there's no other way that God could be just and still justify a sinner apart from the perfect obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel's been brought forth today, as it often is from this pulpit, and we should be thankful for that. You know, the gospel that calls men to do what? The scripture says, look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Not some act of believing a body of truth that adds to it. Not, in other words, it's not something that's enhanced by you, the sinner, what He did in establishing righteousness. It's not something that's appropriated by you, the sinner. That's not the picture of God-given faith in this book. It's not something procured by you, but we're talking about a salvation that's been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ, finished at the cross of Calvary, and appropriated to the sinner by God's judicial reckoning, accounting of it to the sinner, for every one of those sinners for whom He lived and died, so that He might, and then those, just as those sins were accounted to Him, that he could bear them on the tree. So in God-given faith, we see how He must needs have suffered and rose victorious, and we rejoice in the certainty of salvation, certainty of it, found then and there. It cannot fail, for our trust is in a work that was finished, and that which God declared was effective. He must needs suffered and risen. You see, righteousness demands life. And He arose from that grave, testifying to us, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, that God's given assurance to men everywhere. That got the job done. For grace reigns through righteousness, Romans 5:21, unto eternal life. You see, He arose, and Christ said, all those that You gave Me, Father, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. And that same resurrection power, based upon that righteousness, and based on that same righteousness, God, as a fruit and effect, gives eternal life to all those whom he represented, whose sins he bore, and spiritual life in each successive generation, that more than just with the physical ears, that we might embrace this. We see what is so obvious to many of you now, but just recall how blind we all were to it at one point in time. And thank God that he opened our eyes and our ears and drew our hearts to a love for this truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.